If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 13, this evening. We now come to the second part, or the second session of the book of John, or the Gospel of John. In the first 12 chapters, Jesus has been moving up to Jerusalem. He's been doing miracles and wonders. He's been ministering to a lot of people, but now he begins to enter into that time of trial. Chapter 13 through 17 is the last week in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John. John is the only one, apart from Matthew or Mark or Luke, that gives us a real deep insight into the last week of the life of Christ. I think it's kind of neat that sometime you should take the time to read chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17. Whenever you want to really know the heart of Jesus, these five chapters are an incredible chapters. Especially when he gives you the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17. When he begins to pray to the Father for himself, he begins to pray for the disciples, he begins to pray for himself in the time of trial that he finds himself under at this particular time. Notice how the chapter begins, chapter 13 here. We begin to see that now we have the setting first. And not before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Remember that he was always saying, my hour is not yet come. Now he says, his hour is come. I feel that as Jesus begins to share with each one of us here, literally what you want to see here is that this is the last farewell speech of Jesus. Chapters 13 through 17 is his farewell speech. It seems that every person at one time in life, every one of us will have an opportunity to actually give our farewell speech or our last words. And they might be recorded or they might be written down. And it's pretty amazing when you think of the Bible, because there are others in the Old Testament and the New Testament that gave their farewell speech. For example, Moses gave a farewell speech in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31 and 32. And then, of course, also Joshua gives his last speech as he gathers together all of the people of God and his wife and his children. And Joshua knows that he's old and he's going to die. And he brings them together and he says, choose you this day who you're going to serve. And he gives them the opportunity to make a choice. And of course, the people make a proclamation, say, hey, we're going to worship the Lord. But Joshua turns around, and because he knows the heart of the people, he says to them, for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord Jehovah God. And that was his last speech in the book of Joshua. And then you want to read another great farewell sermon? Read the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Incredible farewell speech. In chapter 20, verse 17, to the end of the chapter, Paul the Apostle gathering together all of the Ephesian elders, he gathers them together there in the coast of the Mediterranean. And he begins to share with them their heart that he's going to be going up to Jerusalem. This is the last time they'll ever see him, because he knows that Nero, Caesar, is going to kill him. He knew. It's pretty amazing when you think of all these men that had a feeling that they were going to die. I wonder if that's the way it is for almost every person. We've heard many testimonies, many times, you know, people that, you know, they felt, well, maybe I feel like, you know, that something's going to happen. I feel this is the end. And I believe that sometimes God could warn you. That's why there's a scripture in the Old Testament. It says that you need to set your house right, because you don't know if you're going to be taken by the Lord. It's always good to make sure that you've taken care of business, so that nothing can happen to your family. And here we have now the life of Jesus Christ as he's coming now to his last speech, or the last words of Jesus to his own disciples. In this passage of chapter 13, you have really here a fourfold relationship of Jesus. Number one, to his heavenly Father. Secondly, to Simon Peter. And thirdly, to all his disciples. And lastly, to Judas Iscariot. This is now the time where Judas is going to be separated. This is now the time that Jesus begins to reveal to them all things that the Father has shown to him, and how he, in the next couple of weeks, we'll see how he is not going to leave them as orphans, but as I leave, he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, and he's going to lead you and guide you into all truth. And so we're going to have for the next couple of weeks a lot of doctrine, what Jesus taught the disciples. And this is really important. So in the setting, we have now Jesus in the last week before he goes to the cross. Now, remember that he will be crucified on Thursday. So you're now coming to the end of his life. And he knows that, you know, a week from today, I'm going to be on the cross. And so in these next few hours and days that he's with the disciples, he begins to reveal his heart to them and begins to share with them one-on-one. Listen to what he says. This is pretty incredible when you think of what Jesus shares with each one of us individually. So in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we have the setting. And now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them even unto the end or unto the uttermost. Wow. First of all, I'd like to share with you that God is love and God loves you. There are so many times people that don't really believe in the love of God. And yet in John's Gospel, chapter 3:16, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I feel that many times the reason people have a hard time accepting and receiving the love of God is maybe because the way they grew up, maybe they didn't have loving parents. And so when they look at God, they feel like, you know, just like where their parents were, always yelling or screaming or putting down or chastening. And a lot of times we can get a wrong concept or a wrong picture of who God really is. I mean, here God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And he came and he worked with 12 men. And he poured his life into these 12 men. Just as Jesus Christ has been pouring his love and his grace and his mercy into each one of us here tonight. Over and over and over and over. One thing that I have learned is that Satan is a liar. And he constantly is trying to share with you, especially when you blow it and you sin against God and you fall short, that the devil's always there to condemn you and to put you down and to tell you, you really blew it this time. God hates you. And now you're going to get it. How sad. And yet some people believe that. God's love is sacrificial love. It's unconditional love. It is not, I love you, you know, if you go to church. I'll love you if you give me your money. I'll love you if you keep all my commandments. That's not what he says. The words that he uses here in the Greek is agape. Sacrificial love of God. A love that is always giving, never taking anything in return. Always gives of himself. No matter what happens, never changes. There are four words for love in Greek: eros, phileo, agape, and storgio. Storgio is a family love, when you love your family. Then you have what we call Eros love, and Eros love is a physical love, which the world knows that kind of love all the time. You know, when somebody comes in the world and says, "Hey baby, I love you," you know what they mean. It doesn't mean they want to agape you. You see? They want to use you. They want to take from you. That's Eros love. Physical. But then there's the phileo love. And the phileo love is the soulish love, which is emotional love. Where, because we are emotional people, we can love, you know, today and maybe in a couple hours, you know, I have bad feelings against you, and maybe I don't love you as much as I thought I loved you. You know? So, I mean, it's unconditional there. But at the same time, when you come to the agape love of God, I mean, I think of all the times that I failed God and the things that I've done against God, and yet His love never changes towards me and towards you. To me, that's amazing. That God loves me and God loves you so much that no matter what you do, He will continue to love you. Just like Jesus here. I mean, Jesus the whole time, think about this, the whole time Jesus knew there was a betrayer in the camp. Judas, He knew. And here Judas went along with the program. For 3.5 years he played the fool. He played the part of the Christian. Judas Iscariot was the accountant. He's the one that carried the money bag. And yet he was the one that was stealing the money from the bag, thinking that they didn't know, but Jesus knew what he was doing. And yet at no time did Jesus hate Judas. But you know what blows my mind about God's love? Is that those whole 3.5 years that Judas walked with Jesus and Judas was going to be the betrayer of Jesus Christ, yet the whole time that he was with Jesus, Jesus gave him the opportunity to repent. Even all the way to the time of betrayal. That's how much God's love and God's grace is extended to us. Even till the day you are in your deathbed and you're dying, Jesus Christ will be there to forgive you and to cleanse you and wash you if you want to. No one can ever say, "God hated me and God took me and threw me into hell." No way. You would be a liar. Because first of all, hell was never made for men. Hell, according to Matthew 25:41, it says that hell was made for the devil and his demons. Not for men. God never intended men to go to hell. God's purpose in life was that men would not only repent and change his ways and his heart, and that he would get close to the heart of God so that men and God would be in fellowship one with another. That's the heart of God. And through the love of God and through the love of Jesus Christ, He brought us into this grace that we can know, not by works, not by the law. The law was a schoolmaster that brought us to Jesus Christ. It convicted us and it condemned us. And that's why we needed the love of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ. The unmerited favor that I do not deserve, but is given to me as a free gift. You can't buy it and you can't work yourself into the kingdom of God. I have found that the grace of God in my life, and this is not weird, because, you know, we've been brought up in a society that, you know, if you do good, you get rewarded. And if you don't get, you know, to do good, they zap you, you know what I'm saying? But the love of God doesn't work like that, or the grace of God. I mean, there are times that, I mean, I've been a naughty man. I've been angry on the freeway and I've been saying, "Lord, let me run over somebody today." And I'm in a bad mood, whatever it means. And you know what? The grace of God falls upon my life greater than when I've been a good person. When I've been preaching or teaching from the pulpit many times, I've had a bad day or something's going, I felt that the Holy Spirit was greater in my life than when I had studied more and spent more time in prayer. Man, it felt like a flat tortilla, my sermon. But that's the way the grace of God is. We don't deserve it. It's up to God, whatever He wants to do. Because so many times they say, well, how come He's blessing him and not me? It's none of your business. God will do whatever He wants to do. That's why He's God. So neat. And yet how many people feel, because you've messed up this week, you're feeling and you're listening to the devil saying, you know what, you've messed up this time for sure, God won't forgive you. Don't even go to church tonight, man. Why don't you just go to a nightclub? Okay, go get a Bud Light. Or go do something else. And yet, you know what? There are a lot of people that believe that it'll do that. But when we fail, immediately, the Bible says what? If we repent, if we confess, immediately we're back in fellowship with God. And guess what? The grace of God again. The grace of God. The love of God that is given to us. And so we see here in the heart of Jesus how much He loved every one of the disciples, even as He loves you and He loves me tonight. He didn't say that He loved them for 3.5 years. He said He loved them into the uttermost. Notice that. Into the word that He uses here, to the end, it means to the uttermost, until the end of time. God's love will be with you and with me forever and ever and ever until we die and we go to heaven. God will never take His love from you. Never. We're the ones. Remember the church of Ephesus? The message there by John the Beloved was speaking to the angel or the pastor of that church. And even though they were doing a great job in the church, one of the major problems was what? That they had left their first love. They had fallen out of love with God. God had not fallen out of love with them. Why? Because God was in the midst of the church. They were the ones that were moving out of God's love. Not God. And that's the way it is. It's never the Lord, it's us. And so as I read the words of Jesus, and I get ministered to by my own personal life, I love it that He loves me and He will continue to love me until the day that I die. No matter how many times I may trip or fall or mess up, the love of God never changes. And to me, that is good news. That I don't have to please God by my works, but I come to God because of His grace. And because of His love and because of His mercies that He gives to me. That's what it's all about, Christianity. Not rules and regulations and laws in the kingdom of God. That we have a love relationship, not a religious relationship. That's the difference today. There are so many people that have a law relationship with God. Do not do this, do not do that. But surely we see in the scriptures that the relationship that Jesus had with His disciples and His disciples with Jesus was a love relationship. Love relationship, not a law relationship. Because law relationship brings you to what? To become a legalist. And we're not into that. We are free moral agents of God. You see? The reason that I don't do what I used to do is because of His love. Because of His tremendous love for me, that He has for me. He loves me more than I love Him. That's the neatest thing about that. That I mess up so many times, and yet God loves me. And God continues to pursue after me. Think of the love of God for those people that have backslidden and have gone away from God, and yet God will continue to pursue after them, just like He did with Jonah. I mean, here is Jonah, and I mean, he's rebelling against God. God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Spain or England, and he says, I don't want to go. Because I know what you're going to do, God, so I'm going to run away. And God could have said, okay, fine, then, you know, do what you want to do. No, God continued to pursue after Jonah. Jonah went down to Tel Aviv in Israel there, in Joppa, and he got on a boat. And he started going the other way instead of where God called him to go. He was going towards Spain or England. And then God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And he didn't. And what happened? He got on that boat that got out to sea in the Mediterranean, and a storm came up. God immediately began to work in the life of Jonah. But not only in the life of Jonah, through Jonah's life, through your life, God began to work on who? On the sailors on that boat. Because God wanted to see them saved. And so what does Jonah do? As they began to see the storm coming, they began to wonder and call upon their gods. And they look for Jonah, and where is Jonah? Jonah is in the bottom of the ship, and he's sleeping, taking a nap. And they come and they wake him up. Hey, thou sleeper, wake up. Call upon your God, man. We're going down. He says, oh, we're not going down. He says, the problem is the storm and everything's going on. The problem is because of me. You. What do you mean you? I'm running away from God. But I'll tell you what. If you take me and you throw me over, your problems are over with. He told them. And they took him and threw him overboard. And what happened? The storm stopped. But they got converted, and then God had a fish prepared for Jonah. And as he thought, hey, if I get thrown overboard, I'll never have to go because I'm going to drown. But God prepared a big old fish. And the moment they threw him over, this fish, Joss came by, whoosh, got Jonah out. Swallowed him up. And for 3 days, in the belly of the fish, that fish went all the way down to the center of the earth. The Bible says it's literally a picture of Jonah, a type of Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth in hell in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And you see the picture is Jonah is in the belly of this fish. And what does he do? It takes 3 days, 98.9 humidity in hot degree. And he's like a washing machine in the belly of that whale, man. And he doesn't repent. I'm not going and I'm not repenting. Until the third day he said, okay, God, I'll go. And what did God do? God threw him out. He actually, the whale barfed him out in Nineveh. And Jonah came out with seaweed wrapped around his head. That's what it says. And you can just see him totally, probably white because, you know, he was the assets of the animal. And he was all messed up and he was looking out. And here he is where he didn't want to go. He's there now. And he has to go into the city. And it takes 3 day journey to go into the city because this is a big city. And the Ninevites are mean. They used to skin people alive. They used to, actually, not only demean, but they used to, like, cripple people when they would take captives. They pluck an eye, they cut a limb, whatever. They bury people up to their heads and then cut the head off. They do all kinds of weird things. These were wicked people, and Jonah hated them. But he says, okay, I'll go, God. Now you have me, I'll go. And Jonah walked in 3 days, and this was his sermon, repent or burn, and he walked out. 40 days and God's judgment's coming. And he said, all right, I'm going to go up here and I'm going to watch the fireworks. And that's what he said. He thought he'd go up to the mountain, sit on the hill and watch God bring fire and brimstone and consume all those people. But because of God's love, the Bible says that the king of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes and asked everybody to pray and to fast and repent. And the whole city repented. And Jonah was mad. He hated it. He started arguing with God and telling God off. And God said, do you think it's good for you to say what you're saying, Jonah, when there's 60,000 babies in that city? Should I destroy them? Imagine that. But the God's love saw the heart of those people. And people that we think will never get saved because of the love of God. Jonah had the wrong attitude. And many times we have the wrong attitude because as God tells us to love somebody, how can we say that we believe in Jesus Christ when God is love, but we don't love that person? It's pretty heavy. Jesus said, you shall know them how? By their love. not by their stickers or bumper stickers or Bibles or the way they dress, but by your love. By your love, people will know you. And that's what Jesus gave the message to these disciples. Hey, I love you, and I will continue to love you into the ends of the earth and to the uttermost. The love of God in each one of our lives. And then check this out in verse 2. And then supper being ended, the devil now having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Notice that the devil was working on the heart of Judas the whole time. You know what that shows me? It shows me that the devil is working in the heart of every non-believer. Not willing that they would come to God. Trying to frustrate the plan of God, the work of God. Satan, the adversary, constantly trying to limit the work of God and at the same time trying to destroy the work of God. But yet, Satan is a created being, not God. God is eternal. God made Satan, and Satan works for who? For God, you see? And that's what's neat about that even though God is not only completing his plan, you know, of salvation and plan of redemption, and the plan that he has here for Jesus, at the same time, because we are free moral agents, God lets us choose either to accept or to reject. And Judas rejected the love and the grace and the mercy of God and chose rather to listen to Satan and to give his soul and sell it to Satan. That's what we see. Pretty sad, huh? But here it is. Judas already the betrayer. The betrayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and he was going back to God. Notice he knew his mission. That he came for a little bit, but his whole time now, he knows that soon he's going to be back in the presence of God in heaven. And then verse 4 through 5, we have the example given now. He says, and he rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now they're in Jerusalem, and this is what we call the upper room supper. This is the supper that they're having together before Jesus goes to the cross. They rented this upper room, and they're in the upper room now, and they got these flat tables with pillows, no chairs. And now the dinner is set, and Judas is sitting to the left side, and the left side was a place of honor, sitting in a table. And yet he is sitting there at the left of Jesus. And as they're all sitting together in this supper, before they even break the bread and they eat the supper, because it speaks of what? Eating speaks of fellowship with one another. Judas will never partake of the supper. He will leave before the supper is taken because he's a betrayer. But before Judas is uncovered, Jesus wants to teach them a lesson on servanthood. A lesson on servanthood, which we all need. In the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus, whenever a servant was chosen by his master, he would actually be bought in the slave market, and they would take him in, and now he would become my property. And because he was my property now, he would have to do whatever I would tell him to do, and he would have to serve me for 6 years. And after 6 years of serving me, then as a master to my servant, I would come to him and say, hey, your time is up. You are now free to go, or you can stay if you're willing to stay. If the servant would say, I love my master, he's been good to me, to my wife, and to my children, and we want to stay with you forever and ever, and we want to serve you not for money, but we want to serve you out of love. Then the master of that house would take the servant, and he would take him over to the doorpost. And he would take actually a drill, and they would put the right ear of the servant, that's where piercing came from, And they would put the right ear to the doorpost, and they would drill a hole through the ear, and they would put an earring, and that earring stood not that you were homosexual or you're cool, but it stood that you were a bond servant to your master by choice, not because you had to be. Willingly, faithfully. That's what it stands for in the Bible. Pretty neat. Now I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. I do it because I love him, and because he is so out of sight, I love him. That's what it meant. So Jesus now stands up, and they don't know what's going on, but these guys are so dull so many times in their thinking, because whenever you were invited in Jerusalem to go to somebody's house, let's say somebody invites you for Saturday night to come to dinner. In that culture, you would come. And when you come up to the door of my house and you knocked on the door, I would open the door. My servant would be there. I don't have any servants, but you know, in that time you would have servants. And you would have the servant. And the servant, instead of taking you in to the living room, they would take you, first of all, into this little cubicle or this little room where there would be a stool and there would be a basin of water. And they would sit you down and they would wash your feet. Because in that culture, they wore sandals and the streets were very dusty and dirty. And before you could enter into the house, they would wash your feet, you wash your hands, and you wash your face. You see? And usually who did it? The servant. Look who's doing it here. The servant of all. Jesus. How many times in an outing, like a potluck, you know, you see people that are always want to be first in line. And they don't think of others when they serve themselves. Think about that. The next time you go to potluck. Conviction. But think about it. Jesus says, those that will be first will be last, and the last are first. So you went around, hey, you know, wait till everybody goes. Not because you want to be more spiritual. But because the Bible says what? We need to be servants of all. God is not a respecter of persons. Here is the master standing up, taking off his outer garment. And then as he's sitting there, he rolls up his sleeves. He takes a towel, puts it around his waist, and goes over and picks up the big bucket of water. And he brings it over when they were supposed to be doing it before. Nobody even thought about it. They all sat down to eat. Hey, when are we going to eat? And here Jesus stands up and he starts around the table. And these guys don't even think about anything, but they just want to eat. And look what he does. This is so incredible. Jesus, our King. When he got up from the supper and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and geared himself, which again, a towel here gearing himself is a sign of a servant, a slave. And after that, he poured the water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Imagine that. He's on his knees. Let me tell you, one time I washed feet. Back in West Covina, we had a leadership class. And I had all these leaders and I told them, hey, you guys, why don't you guys go home, take a shower, get cleaned up, and then come back and I'll wash your feet. You didn't think I was dumb, did you? But I mean, think about how they've been walking through the streets, and in that culture, everything that went into the bathroom came out to the streets. And here is Jesus on his knees, and he's washing the feet, and he's going between the crack of the toes, man. Cleaning it. Not if you're a servant. But what is he doing? He's demonstrating not only his servant, he's demonstrating his love for them. Can you imagine? They're looking at us. What are you doing, Jesus? I'm going to wash your feet. Watch what he says. This is so neat. Verse 6. As he's washing their feet and wiping them with a towel in which he had geared himself with. And then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He's been watching, you know. Now he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, hey, what I am doing to you now, you don't understand now. but you will after this. And Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Peter, the rock. Here he is again, arguing with the Lord. Macho, Pancho, Peter. Here he is. Lord, you are not going to wash my feet. Lord says, okay, Peter. You have no part with me, man. You can't wash your feet. You have nothing to do with me. You're not going to be in fellowship with me. Imagine Peter not thinking this whole thing. Hey, I mean, how can I have Jesus wash my feet? How many times, have you told God, I'm never going to do that? Uh-oh, be careful. Don't say never. Because it's not that God's going to say, I'm going to fix your way. I'm going to take you and I'm going to fix you up. He doesn't do that. But I mean, you can't say no to God. Here is Peter demonstrating what? Hey, rebel. I'm not going to do it, Lord. I don't care what you say. Watch what he says. Again, verse 8. Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, okay, Peter. Then if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Wow. No part with me. Hey, you cannot enter into fellowship with me. It doesn't mean that he was not saved. You're not saved anymore, Peter. That's not what he said. You're not going to be able to partake of fellowship with me. You're not going to be able to understand the lessons that I'm trying to teach you, Peter. And when Peter heard that, immediately Peter said, Lord, don't just wash my feet, give me a bath. Notice this change of heart. In verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Do the whole thing. Give me a whole bath. And then Jesus said unto him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean because not all of you. Notice now, he says, all of you that have submitted to me, you are clean. Now, how are we clean? Through the word of God. They had come to know Christ, but he says, there's one on the table that is not clean. Who is that? Judas. Can you imagine? And Jesus is going to demonstrate by breaking the bread, dipping it, and then saying, whoever I give this piece of bread to, he's the one that is going to betray me. And here is Judas on the left, the seat of honor. Look at this. This is incredible. He says, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. I wonder what Judas was thinking when he said that. No conviction at all. Now, let me explain something here because this is a good point to demonstrate here. There are a lot of times that people will believe that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Okay? How do you know if you have committed the unpardonable sin? That means when you commit the unpardonable sin, it is a sin unto death, which means not even in this life or the life to come will you ever be forgiven by God. Do I believe that there are people here tonight or on Sunday morning or Sunday night, or any other night that come to Calvary Chapel that have committed the unpardonable sin? No. No. Because those that commit the unpardonable sin, according to Scripture, are people that have no conviction. No conviction at all. I mean, here Jesus is demonstrating love, servanthood, and he's speaking out the word of God that there's one on the table that is going to betray him. And Judas already worked a deal out with who? With Ananias, the high priest, and yet Judas sits there like the hypocrite. Not even moved by it. He's not even naive about it. He knows that he's going to betray the Lord. That's why it's so important that we understand that, yes, Christians are not perfect. We sin daily. That's why 1 John 1:9 says that if we sin, what happens? That if we sin, we can confess. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. Immediately, I repent of my sin before God. Because I want to get back in fellowship with God immediately. Judas never was regenerated, never accepted Jesus Christ, never was born again. He was always an unbeliever all the way through. You're going to see that in a moment. Verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now, do you know what I have done to you? Now, many people in the church, in many churches, have taken this part of the passage, and this is where you teach doctrine. For example, did Jesus teach it? Was it taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts? And is it taught in the epistles? If it is, then it's doctrine. We accept it. We don't find foot washing in Matthew or Mark or Luke or in the Acts or in the epistles. Only in this instance here. So we do not accept it as doctrine or that we have to practice it. Because people say, well, don't you have any foot washing services? No. Why? Because we don't have to. He was teaching by example. He was demonstrating humility, servanthood, and love. That's all that he was doing. He was trying to teach the disciples to become servants. That's all it was. It wasn't that you and I would have to go out and wash everybody's feet. That's not what he's teaching. So we don't practice foot washing in the church here. Now, what about communion? The breaking of the bread, of course. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in John, it's in the Acts, and it's also in the epistles. So we make it a doctrine, you see? And that's how you prove it. So if you don't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Acts, or the epistles, then it's not to be practiced in the church. That's how you judge all things. So we do not practice foot washing. It was only an illustration, an example of his love, servanthood to the body of Christ and to his disciples, of Jesus Christ saying, hey, what I do, I want you to do. Don't wash feet, but I want you to do what? Humble yourself and be a servant of all. That's what he's talking about. Watch what else he says. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So he's going to explain to them. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now you see, he's not giving a command, but he's, again, demonstrating what he did. Speaking of that servanthood and love. For I have given to you an example. Notice that. That you should do as I have done to you. That is, become a servant. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant, there it is, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. You know, hey, I'm the boss. I'm not going to wash the bathrooms. You do it. I'm paying you to do that. That's not the way it works. You see? We teach by example. Because that's what Jesus taught. And that's what's so neat about being in the church together, that as we sit here and we work together, you know, I'm not above you, you're not above me. We're all equal in the same side of God. And I love it when I see the ushers, or I see, you know, people picking up cigarette butts that somebody dropped down on the parking lot, you know, and whatever they're doing, you do this unto the Lord. You don't do it to get recognition or to get promoted or to get paid for it. You do it because you love God when you serve one another. That's what it's all about, servanthood in the body of Christ. And that's what we see here. Then look what else he says. Verse 15. For I have given to you that example, for you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. There it is. And then verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. Again, who? Judas. You notice he's separating him. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. You know what's so amazing about this? The other 11, they were sitting there, they're listening to all this, and it's whoosh, whoosh, going over their heads. They don't even know what's going on. And here Jesus saying, Judas, you're the one. Here he quotes the scripture from the Old Testament in verse 18 from Psalm 41:9. From Psalm 41:9, interesting. And the prophecy in Psalm 41:9 is concerning Ahithophel that betrayed David, but he actually diminishes one of the verses there to make it for Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed the Lord. Pretty neat how the Holy Spirit works it all out here. And look what else he says, verse 19. And now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that is the betrayal of Judas, you may believe that I am he, the becoming one. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So again, he's teaching them that whoever is on God's side or Jesus' side, receive them because they have the message of truth. There it is. Verse 21. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, said, so he's bothered by this. Most assuredly I say to you, one of you, now he really gets bold, one of you will betray me. And the disciples still don't understand. One of you is going to betray me. And then the disciples looked around at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke to. They said, uh-oh, somebody on the table is going to betray the Lord. And of course, everybody starts saying, Lord, is it I? Immediately guilt entered in and they started making the proclamation. Look what it says. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who's that? John the Beloved. He puts himself right in here in his own letter. John says, I was leaning on the breast of Jesus. So here he is loving John. And then Simon Peter therefore motioned him to ask if it was him who spoke. Now the word motion here in the Greek is a very interesting word. It means that Peter was sitting there looking at John and he kind of winked at him, you know. He said, are you the one? Notice. And so Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was, the one that he spoke is speaking about. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said unto him, Lord, who is it? Here's John, you know, kind of kicking back. Lord, who is it? Tell me. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And then Jesus answered and said, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, check this out, he gives it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Can you imagine how Judas must have felt? Judas, here you go. Go do what you have to do. And now after the piece of bread, check this out. Immediately, Judas became Satan-possessed. Satan entered into him. Look what it says. And Satan entered him. And then Jesus said unto him, what you have to do, do it quickly. Wow. Hey, in this, we'll get there in a moment, in a couple of weeks, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, Judas is called, and you can write this down, the son of perdition. Only used two times in the New Testament. The next time we see it is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 concerning the Antichrist. It is believed by Thayer, one of the great Greek scholars, that it could be very possible that the Antichrist is Judas coming back from the dead because Satan possessed him. Look what it says. Satan came into him. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this thing. Can you believe they don't understand? For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said this to him. But those things, they thought, hey, Judas is going to go out and buy more bread. He has the money. Imagine how naive these guys were. But those things we need for the feast, see, so that he should give something to the poor. So he thought, oh, he's going to go out and buy bread and he's going to give to the poor. So they didn't even think that he was going out to betray the Lord. So Judas never ate of the supper. Judas was never there. He left. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now," check this out, divine, "now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Wow. This is it. You guys, it's been fulfilled. I'm going to die. This is it. My Father is happy. He's completed the mission. And I have completed my mission with you now. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. And then check this out. Little children, a term of endearment. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And so now I say to you, and here is the key, a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Wow. Underline that. That's the greatest commandment that Jesus has ever given to us, apart from loving him first. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And by this, here it is, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So we are commanded to love one another. We cannot hate each other. And I would say to you tonight that if you have anything against a person that you hate and you don't have love, you better make it right. You better make it right. Because how can God bless you when you have bitterness? And if somebody's bitter against you, still make it right. And if they hate you and they don't love you, you keep loving them. In the name of Jesus, you demonstrate God's love to them. Don't retaliate like they retaliate against you. That's where our character as believers is proved, by the love of God. And here is the command given by Jesus himself, that we are to love each other. The word love here is used about 12 times in the first part of the gospel, but in the second part of the gospel, from chapter 13 to the end, it's used 40 times. 40 times. The love of God. The love that we need to have for one another. And then Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Notice, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Where I am going, Peter, you cannot follow me right now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter, by the way, I got to tell you, you're going to get killed. They're going to hang you upside down on a cross, but you don't even know it, Peter. You're going to follow me later, but now you cannot come. And then here's Peter again. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" Persistent Peter. "I will lay down my life for you." How many times have you said that? And I've said that. "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." Oh, really, Peter? We'll see. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember when Jesus went to pray, what was Peter doing? Sleeping. Taking a snooze. And then what happened to Peter when he was when Jesus was arrested? When the 600 men came with torches and swords and they came to arrest Jesus, you know, oh, of course, Peter, ninja Peter, samurai Peter, pulled out his sword and went after the guys here. Remember that? And the Lord rebuked him. And then when he was arrested and they took him, you know, to be tried by Pilate, Peter was in the background. And then what happened? Peter denied the Lord three times. Watch what Jesus says to Peter now. Peter says, "Lord, me, ninja, samurai, Peter, will never forsake you. I'll give my life for you." And then Jesus answered and said to him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter?" Let me tell you something, Peter. "Most assuredly I say to you," because the Lord knows me better than I know myself. He says, "I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Stab, stab, stab. Peter, keep quiet. You're going to find out within time that you're going to deny me. Poor Peter. We'll see them next week. Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies, for the word of God, Jesus. Father, how we love thy word is a lamp unto our feet. And Father, we pray that we would continue to be blessed by this gospel, especially in this last week in the life of Jesus. Lord, I pray that whoever may be here tonight, if there are any non-believers here tonight, Jesus, that you would reveal yourself to them. If you're here tonight, if you're young or old, it doesn't matter who you are, and you would like to be forgiven for every one of your sins and to be cleansed and washed by the Lamb of God, and you want to receive the love of God and the love of Christ and the grace of God and the mercies of God, I'm going to ask you that the first thing you have to do is you have to admit that you have sinned against God and that sin separates you from God. But the Lord will give you that opportunity tonight either to accept Him or to reject Him. And if you want to accept Him, then you have to confess Him and you have to come to repentance. Repent of all your sins. And then by faith, put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and He will forgive you and cleanse you and wash you by His precious blood because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And He will write your name in the book of life, and He will give you eternal life tonight. That if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven. He'll give you the assurance of your salvation tonight. If there's anybody here right now that doesn't know the Lord, and you want to know Him tonight, I want you to stand to your feet, walk out onto the aisle, walk down the aisle, and come and stand in front of the staircase here, and I want to pray with you. As we sing, as we worship, you get up and you come. If you came with someone that doesn't want to come, you come on your own, because you come individually.